Let's go to Acts chapter 4 this morning. In Acts 3, we read of the healing of the lame man in the temple and Peter's subsequent message. And chapter 5 describes how the healing and Peter's message resulted in the arrest of the disciples. Acts 4:1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? The early church in Jerusalem had the freedom to preach in the temple for just a few weeks, but finally, the Jewish leadership reacts. And of course, the same people who would crucify Jesus would not tolerate the continual preaching of Jesus, the growth of his followers. But in the providence of God, it took a little time before the leadership of Israel reacted to the growth of the church. And in this text, we have a timeless lesson as to how to think and react to persecution or opposition. Because someday each one of us are going to be told not to speak in the name of Christ. We need to know how to react just like the disciples. Remember in the Gospels that Jesus prepared his disciples for coming persecution. In the upper room in John chapter 16, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." And then in John 16:32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." And then in Luke 21, "But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you. And they will persecute you and deliver you into synagogues, deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." And what we have in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of Christ's words here in Luke chapter 21. In fact, you may want to put in the margin of Acts chapter 4, Luke 21, 12 through 15. This is what Jesus said would happen. And of course, the Lord would have us to have the right understanding, the right attitude, the right response to persecution. And that pattern is laid down here in the book of Acts. This is Christianity 101. But still believers will complain and fear and be surprised when fiery trials come. So we need to be reminded constantly of these words. Now, it would seem quite strange that a group of religious political leaders would arrest people for healing a sick man. Don't you find that unusual? You say, well, certainly that would not happen in our day. Actually, it happens all the time. You see, it was not the healing that the Sanhedrin were objecting to. It was Peter attributing the healing to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the Jewish leaders would have praised the disciples if they had attributed the healing to Judaism, to the Sanhedrin, to the temple, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. But in that they gave attention to the person, the work of Jesus Christ, they would persecute even the doing of good. Even in the Islamic world today, it is forbidden to give out aid under the banner of the Red Cross. That's too Christian. That's too Western. If you give out aid, it has to be under the banner of the Red Crescent, which is their substitute aid organization. The help must be attributed as coming from Allah, for they want the people to believe in Allah. Just like in ancient Israel, the Baal worshippers attributed all the deliverance to Baal. And we see the same suppression of truth even among secularists. When Answers in Genesis, the organization founded by Ken Ham, purchased land in Florence, Kentucky to build a creation museum, the Kentucky Humanist Association showed up at the zoning hearings and ridiculed the organization. They wrote scathing letters to the newspapers. They threatened a First Amendment lawsuit. They compared Dr. Ham to Jimmy Jones or to the Freeman of Montana. Even liberal clergymen showed up saying we cannot have this creation museum in our town. And so without explanation, without any discussion, the town council voted to turn down the proposal and a lawsuit ensued. And in Acts chapter 4, they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they laid their hands on them and put them in jail. Now, Acts chapter 4, verse 2 points out that the Sadducees were behind the arrest. Now, remember, the Sadducees were the religious party of the Jews that did not believe in what? The resurrection. Matthew 22, 23. The Sadducees were actually the secularists of the day. And in the ancient world, every ideology operated under the title of religion, even secular humanism. So you ask, how in the world could anyone follow a religious leader who didn't believe in the resurrection? Well, today, entire university faculties are filled with those people. They say when you die, and that's it. And they're considered wise, scholarly teachers. Well, so also in the ancient world, as it is today, there were people who followed the Sadducees. And so since the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, the healing of this man and the attributing of this man's healing to the resurrected Christ threatened their worldview. So rather than change their opinion, they persecuted and tried to suppress those who taught opposite to what they were teaching. Which shows us that for most people, maintaining their worldview is paramount. Any evidence to the contrary must be suppressed, even if it means persecuting those who heal others. Maintaining the lie is very crucial for most people. And what's that lie? Well, that there is no God, that there is no sin, there's no need of a savior. And if you understand this, you'll understand the core reason why the world persecutes Christ and his people. And the message. This is the key issue. What you advance as an explanation for life, for blessing, for success, for failure, for salvation, for healing. The key issue, is it God who's the key to salvation, or is it man? And if the narrative doesn't fit what the world likes, it will be persecuted. So if Acts chapter 4 is a timeless lesson to the church as to how to think and react to persecution, the first point is what we just looked at. The opposition is to our worldview, or rather our ideology, or to our theology. Now that's no small thing, because even Christians will wrongly identify the reason for opposition. But this is the true core reason why the world is opposed to God's people. Now, the disciples, they understood this fundamental, that the world is in opposition to this message and to the Messiah. And so they quote the key Old Testament text explaining the world's opposition. In Acts 4:25, they're quoting Psalm 2, which in our day and age, every Christian needs to memorize, like John 3:16. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the people devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. The word anointed is what in Hebrew? The Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, the anointed one. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So let's consider a few questions here. Why is a person's worldview held so dearly? Why is it so hard for people to admit that they're lost and in need of a savior? Why do the people of the world want humanism to be true? Why are people so resistant to Christ? Well, according to Psalm chapter 2, the core reason is man's rebellion to God. Their rebellion to his authority. They want their own reality. They want their independence. They want to be on the throne. And I shared on Wednesday this quote from C.S. Lewis, where he writes that before his salvation, what mattered most of all to him was his deep-seated hatred of authority. My monstrous individualism, my lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me the transcendental interferer. If its picture were true, then no sort of treaty with reality could ever be possible. There is no region, even in the innermost depths of one's soul, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard it with the notice, no admittance. And that's what I wanted, some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine only. So understand the reason for men's rebellion against God, against their opposition to the gospel. And if you understand it, you'll be a better witness. A second point, another truth that we should consider in opposition. Opposition advances the work of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. This verse appears to be inserted here to remind us that persecution does not hinder the work of God, it actually advances it. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, it will lead you to an opportunity for your testimony. And as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, that his imprisonment has fallen out to the greater progress of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, when persecution broke out, the believers were scattered preaching the word. And I appreciate Joel's presentation. Through the martyrdom of this man, he was able to leave a witness with 7,000, lay the foundation for a future revival. So always look for the blessing and the opportunity and the open door that comes through opposition. Don't be like the 12 spies. Remember in the Old Testament, they went into the land and said, these giants are too big for us. And they came back with a bad report. They complained, they feared. And they missed the blessing of God showing his power against insurmountable odds. Because they didn't respond correctly to opposition, they lost the blessing. So your reaction in times of trial is everything. A third point that we can draw from this text. We are to know that in persecution and opposition, we are to communicate truth boldly. Verse 10. Apostles say, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builder, but which became the chief cornerstone. There's salvation, no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this third point of communicating the truth of Jesus during times of persecution seems to be obvious. But in opposition, our temptation is to play down our beliefs. We're tempted to conceal the truth, especially truths that are unpopular with the world. We're tempted to make apologies. We're tempted to compromise, thinking that this will help win our opposition to our side. And you'll notice that many professing Christian groups today begin to do this in regard to their stand against abortion, their stand against LGBT, their stand against gender bending. But when we backpedal, and when we play down our beliefs, we are doing the very thing that will hurt our testimony and actually embolden our opposition. So you see from this example here is that when we're in opposition, that's the point that we need to double down on the radical message of Christ, just like the apostles did. Verse 11, let it be known to you as a very emphatic statement that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, this man is healed. They repeat to the Sadducees the very truth that irked them in the first place. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the disciples were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they repeat this back to the Sadducees in verse 11. Yes, this is exactly what we're saying. Jesus rose from the dead. And in verse 11, not only this, your rejection of the chosen one was a fulfillment of prophecy. And they quote the Psalms, which speaks about the stone which is rejected will be the chief cornerstone. And this was a well-known principle in Israel, that the true prophet is often rejected. But the leaders never applied it to themselves. So notice that these disciples identified and exposed their opponent's rejection. And then notice the radical nature of the statement in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You couldn't have said anything more offensive to the Sadducees than this. That there is no deliverance in anyone else, not in the high priest, not in the temple, not in the Sanhedrin, not in Rome. That ultimate deliverance comes through Jesus Christ, and you can't be saved without him. That's what offends the world the most, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. But that's exactly, even though it's the most offensive truth, it's the truth that the disciples emphasized to their opponents. So the point is, in time of opposition, double down on the truth. Number 4, in opposition, our testimony is our wisdom and confidence. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So what made an impact on the opposition was the confidence and wisdom of the disciples. And again, too often, we think that the way to deal with our opposition is to mollify them, to appease them, to placate them, and so that the opposition will be impressed with how nice we are, how accommodating we are. And of course, we need to be loving, and we need to be very kind, but we're never to back off of the truth. If you're ever to lead people to Jesus Christ and convict them of their sin, you have to maintain your confidence and your boldness. Here's a few texts in the Old Testament. Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Ecclesiastes 10, 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Proverbs 28, 1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as lions. And you will find that the ungodly, who are the biggest bullies, are actually the biggest cowards. Now notice also, the opposition took note of the disciples' wisdom. Untrained, uneducated men presenting themselves well in the debate. And again, this reminds us of the importance of Christian virtue in our testimony. Our wisdom, our honesty, our courage, our joy, our peace. And here's a few verses to keep in mind in regard. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in that the thing which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may be slandering you, but they can't speak against your good deeds. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience. So then the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Titus 2:8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, in our text, we see that in practice. They had nothing to say in reply. They said, we cannot deny this great miracle. And on account of the people, they let him go. The Sadducees knew they would look bad before the people by punishing the apostles. And so in Titus 3:14, it says, you know, we ought to always engage in good deeds, meeting pressing needs. Our testimony before the world is our excellence in Christian virtue and in our works. The Christian is a sluggard. The Christian who's sloppy, the Christian who's boorish, repels people from Christ. You know, as you know, I mentioned that over the last week or so, I've been reading C.S. Lewis's testimony, Surprised by Joy. And it's really a bio of his life. And it's interesting to see all of the influences that contributed to his faith in Christ. And it reminds me to think of my own life and the influences that also prepared me to receive the gospel. But he mentions that at Oxford, he became acquainted with a few Christians. And this was used of the Lord to prepare his heart for salvation. But this is what he writes. I find this interesting. He said, there at Oxford, I made a new friend, a man after my own heart. His name was Neville Coghill. I soon had the shock of discovering that he, clearly the most intelligent and best informed man in the class, was a Christian and a thoroughgoing supernaturalist. There were other traits that I liked, but I found oddly archaic: his chivalry, his honor, his courtesy, his freedom, and his gentleness. Then Lewis went on to explain that in all the books he read, only the ones written by Christians or from a Christian worldview were the most real and the most deep. Lewis wrote that George MacDonald had done more to me than any other writer. Of course, it was a pity he had this bee in his bonnet about Christianity. He was good in spite of it. That's what he thought at that time. Chesterton, who's also a Christian, had more sense than all the other moderns put together, except for the fact that he was a Christian. Johnson was one of the few authors whom I felt I could trust. Curiously enough, he had the same kink of being a Christian. He goes on to say, the atheists, Shaw, Wells, Gibbons, Voltaire, they all seemed a little thin. There was no depth in them. They were too simple. The roughness and the density of life did not appear in their books. And I think that's a good testimony. As it says in our text, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So, as you live the Christian life with all of its virtues, in a very mysterious way, this will help lead other people to Christ. Number five, I think we can draw from here and the example in Acts 4 that we need to expect an irrational response. Verse 16, the Sadducees ask, what shall we do with these men? Well, how about believing their message? You ever think of that? But that option wasn't even considered. Why? Because they were sure that they were right and they couldn't be wrong. And that's an unteachable spirit. That's a hard heart. That's a bad place to be. Now, the response here is reserved because they feared the people. But as you look at the next few chapters in the book of Acts, the hostility begins to grow. In chapter 4, verse 17, they say to the apostles, do not speak in the name of Christ. In the next persecution, in chapter 5, they flog the disciples. And then in the next persecution, chapter 7, they're stoning to death the followers of Christ. And you'll see that when the ungodly are left without an argument and they have power, they will resort to violence and appeal to the force. Just as an aside, I was reading World Magazine. Joel Bells has a good editorial about what was going on in college campuses today, the riots and protests that took place this last fall. And he writes that there is an inability in so many in academia today to keep a discussion on a coherent, logical track. Today's students never have heard of traditional logical fallacies and don't even notice it when they move from the core or essence of an argument to beating up on the person making the argument. This appeal to force has become a traditional campus diversion in recent years. If you try to bring rational arguments, they'll just scream in your face, you're a racist. Or they'll just scream at you, or try to shout you down, or just simply say, we have more people than you have, or we have our rights. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. I know I'm getting a little ahead, but in Acts chapter 7, they couldn't deal with the wisdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 6 says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Well, that's real mature. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Probably threatened to hold their breath and turn blue. There's an old saying that lawyers throw around that says, if you have the law behind you, you pound the law. If you don't have the law behind you, you pound the table. You just resort to a visceral, barbaric reaction. And that's what we should expect when ungodly people are put in a corner. Because reason and logic and truth are always on the side of God. Number 6, be prepared to pay the price for refusal. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Like the doctor in Boston this week who was fired because he objected to Boston Hospital's participation in gay pride promotion. They said he was politically incorrect and they fired him. Or the bakers in Oregon, the Kleins, who had their bank account seized this week by the state of Oregon to pay a $135,000 fine for not baking a cake for a homosexual wedding. Imagine that, $135,000 because you didn't bake a cake. Notice the great wisdom here in the disciples' response. You know, as Jesus said, in the time of persecution, the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You see, the Sadducees knew the theological answer to this. God always comes first. But by questioning them in this fashion, it called into question and it diminished their own authority. It put the Sadducees in their place. And there are many Christians throughout history who have had to tell judges and magistrates that there's a higher authority to which we must give obedience. Ginger Pace, an art teacher in Conroe, Texas, at Thanksgiving time, asked her first grade students to draw things that they were thankful for. Trees, their home, their parents, their brothers and sisters. And she put on her bulletin board a picture of praying hands with the title, I Thank God For, and then the young people were to put pictures of what they were thankful for. Well, of course, the assistant principal told her to take the bulletin board down because it was offensive to two teachers. The principal came in and told her she had broken the law. And she said, am I in communist Russia or am I in America? And she was called before the school board. And her defense was twofold. The actual Thanksgiving Day law, making Thanksgiving a legal holiday, the congressional law states it is a holiday to give thanks to God. That's the law of the land. And that very week, the President of the United States at that time said in a speech that here at Thanksgiving time, we gather together to give thanks to God. But even with those two pieces of evidence, it didn't matter. The board ignored the law of the land, ignored common sense, and told her she had to take down the bulletin board. She had to take down the name of God. What would you have done? Would you have walked up to your bulletin board and have the nerve to cut God's name out? Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And if we cut God out for whatever excuse, we have apostatized from the faith. Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men. Now finally, number 7, let's remember the sovereignty of God in opposition. And that's the main theme of the disciples' prayer after they're released. Notice their response was not a rally or a protest or a retaliation like the zealots would do. Instead, they prayed recognizing the real issue, the real spiritual reason for the opposition. And they recognized the sovereignty of God. Verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They acknowledge that God is the creator of all things, quoting Psalm 146. Now, what does that have to do with opposition and persecution? Well, they acknowledge that God created everything. He created Jerusalem. He created the temple. He created the Sadducees. He created the Sanhedrin. He created this ill man to be healed. Nothing that happened was a mistake. Nothing was outside the plan of God. Verse 25, they acknowledge the inspiration of the Old Testament that came by the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, they acknowledge that the raging of the rulers against the Messiah was prophesied. And in the prophecy, it's a vain endeavor. They will not succeed. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose is predestined to occur. And that's the doctrine of concurrence, where God uses evil to accomplish his plan. And that's something, that's a mystery we'll never be able to understand, but one thing we can understand is that the ungodly cannot win in anything that they do. As it says in Psalm chapter 2, the people imagine a vain thing. In verse 29, they pray to the Lord, take note of their threats, remembering that God sees all and that God grants special power to his people in persecution. They commit themselves and their cause to God. And they pray for help in the real problem that faces them. Not the persecution, but the temptation to back down and to compromise. So they pray, God, give us continual boldness. So let me conclude with just one final point. The whole point in Jesus' coming, his death, burial, and resurrection, the miracle and the sign, was to bless us. And that's how Peter ends his message in Acts chapter 3, verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Then we start chapter 4, and rather than those people receiving the blessing, what happens? They persecute the message and the messengers. And they don't want the blessing. And I think this is quite ironic that we forsake the blessing that God wants to do in our lives. And let me conclude with just two verses. The first comes from the Old Testament, where Jonah says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies or their own blessings. And then Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you were unwilling. And that doesn't just apply to back then, it applies to today. God wants to do so much in your life. He wants to bless you, give you eternal life, fill you with all sorts of joy and fruitfulness. And yet we fight God. And we kick against his blessing in our life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace, Lord. May we respond to the message and not be like those who oppose. Help us understand these things, Lord, to be faithful to you to the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.